As criminals have become more creative and sophisticated, the police charged to catch them have also needed to do the same. It was called FIST, F-I-S-T, the letters standing for Fugitive Investigative Strike Teams. It was a series of operations conducted by the United States Marshals to capture violent fugitives wanted by the state as well as the federal government. 9 FIST operations were conducted between the years 1981 and 1986. They were creative stings responsible for the apprehension of nearly 15,000 fugitives. In other words, it was a very successful program. And it would have been fun to be a part of their planning meetings, I really think, because they were to come up with creative ways, creative plots to capture these unsuspecting fugitives. Their two most creative, I think, were entitled No Such Thing as a Free Lunch and Puno Airlines. Here's how the No Free Lunch sting went down. The U.S. Marshals sent out invitations to the last known addresses of more than 3,000 fugitives living in the greater Washington, D.C. area. The invites were from a fictitious firm. Listen to the first letters of this firm. Flagship International Sports Television, Inc. There, they even got that in there, FIST, right? Saying that the recipient had won free Washington Redskin tickets to see the Cincinnati Bengals that Sunday. To collect their free tickets, the fugitives were asked the day of the game to attend a free brunch at 9 a.m. at the Washington Convention Center. There, they would be given their tickets, free transportation to and from the game, and really just one more piece to really get them to come. There would be a drawing for tickets to that year's Super Bowl. Now, the pictures of the sting, if you want, not now, but later, you can go online. The pictures of this sting are absolutely hilarious. 166 law enforcement officers were dressed as ushers, caterers, these were policemen, convention center employees, even Redskins mascots. And they were all over the place, and as well as officials, of course, from the flagship International Sports Television, Inc. company. Over 100 criminals showed up, excited for their supposed good fortune, excited, that is, until during brunch, being surrounded by the mascots and the caterers and the so forth, who revealed themselves as U.S. Marshals and arrested them for their outstanding warrants. Now, down the road in Miami, another creative sting was called Puno Airlines, a fictitious airline that FIST came up with. Letters were sent to fugitives, once again, telling them that they had won a free flight. They get to go to the Bahamas. In addition, a $350 spending money was going to be theirs as well. A fake ticket counter was set up at Miami International Airport, right next door to Air Haiti, to make it even look more realistic. Fugitives showed up all excited at the counter with their luggage and their sunscreen, only as they put their luggage on the thing and were headed out to the gate to be arrested, as they did, by U.S. Marshals who had posed as employees of Puno Air. None of the murders, robbers, kidnappers, drug traffickers, or counterfeiters, all of them were duped. None of them attended the Redskins game or got to the Bahamas. Now, on Wednesday of Holy Week, Israel's religious establishment concocted their own sting. The criminal they were after, that they wished to snare, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, Jesus, of course, would not be caught in their ploy. In fact, he would ensnare them, showing them to be the false ones. Their plan was to trick Jesus. Mark tells us they hoped to trap him in his talk. Luke, in his parallel text, tells us they hoped to catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That's a reference to Pilate, whom they hoped would arrest and then put him to death. They wanted, you see, to do away with Jesus. They wanted to do away with him so badly. Could they trick him? Could they get him arrested? Better yet, could they get him killed? 2 times in our text, they will try and trap him. Both times, their sting fails. Once again, Jesus shows clearly who were the real frauds. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us this day. And as we prayed at the very beginning of this service, we pray that you would go to work on us now as your word is read and then proclaimed. Father, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 27 this morning. I read that text now. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful, therefore, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they're neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Now, Jesus had just told a parable the religious leaders knew targeted them. When that was before us last week. And they were correct in that assumption. It was called the parable of the tenants. They, in that particular parable, were the tenants, the wicked ones who mistreated the owner's servants, putting them to death, and eventually even that owner's son. Now, the parable ends with a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? This was in verse 9 last week. And the damning answers follow. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, in Matthew's account, we read that Jesus also told two other parables at this time, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the wedding feast. Both of those, same message, pointing a finger at the hypocrisy and the unbelief of Judaism's religious leaders. Now, as we said last time, Jesus does not mince words. He does not mince words with these religious leaders. Because they had rejected him, he's letting them know God had rejected them. Were they upset with Jesus? You bet. But how could they get rid of him? The people were pro-Jesus, albeit many of them superficially. So their aim was to change the people's favorable view of Jesus, preserve their own position of authority, and somehow, some way, get rid of Jesus for good. Now, Caesar had taken away their right to exercise capital punishment. Only Rome could put people to death. Could they get them to do that? How could they get them to do that? These were the questions going through their minds. Rome had little patience, you see, with insurrection. They were hypersensitive to anyone who stood up to them. And when someone did, they were killed. Many people were nailed to crosses in first century Palestine. So that would be the tack now the religious leaders would take. Could they get Jesus to say something Rome would consider treasonous? And that is what is behind their first sting, their first test for Jesus. They carefully craft a question in hopes that he would take the bait. They knew the populace hated Rome's tyranny. Rome had co-opted their country, and that just ate at them, as it should. But Rome was constantly in their face every day with their oppressive form of taxation. There was a land tax that had to be paid. There were taxes on anything produced, grain, olive oil, wine, etc. There was an import tax at every harbor, at every border, at every city gate. There was a tariff on any goods going through. There was an income tax. There was even a poll tax, a tax to be paid every year just because you were alive. And they certainly hated all this money, that all this money was going to someone who was occupying their land, their nation, and adding insult to injury to a pagan, polytheistic people. Now, with this in mind, as well as the misguided but common view that the Messiah would rid Israel of Roman oppression, they pose their question in such a way, believing Jesus' answer will either anger Rome or at least alienate him from the people. Now, they try and butter up Jesus first. Verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Yeah, did they believe that? No. Then their question, and how smart they must have thought they were, coming up with this creative sting, if you will, to trick Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then for more impact, they add in verse 14, should we pay them or should we not? So very clear question. And oh, how they thought they had him. In their either or question, their thinking now was that he would either anger Rome or he would anger the people. That's what they wanted. But knowing their hypocrisy, verse 15, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." Now, the coin was called a denarius. It was a gold or silver coin that was minted in Rome beginning in 300 BC and all the way to 300 AD. So in other words, it was the coinage of Rome for 600 years. Each new emperor would put his image on it, and oftentimes, not just his image, but they would get a little phrase with it that they would stamp upon the coin. Augustus Caesar's coin said he was the Son of God. Tiberius Caesar said he was the high priest of God. So each coin was blasphemous and lent itself to Caesar worship. But the religious leaders loved having their pockets full of them. A coin is brought forth, and Jesus asks, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" "Caesar's," they rightly reply. Jesus, "Render to Caesar," he says, "the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Verse 17, they certainly didn't see this coming. Profound and simple, Jesus answers their trick question. What did he say? Well, the coin, if the coin belongs to Caesar, fine, pay your taxes. If Caesar's your earthly king, give it to him. If his face is on it, give it back to him. But the weight of Jesus' answer certainly falls on the second half of his response. But render to God the things that are God's. What's he saying? He's saying God owns you. Give him honor, worship, praise, love, obedience, trust. The coin belongs to Caesar, but you belong to God. The coin has Caesar's image, but you have God's. Now, the religious leader's sting operation fails. Jesus even turning it into another opportunity to teach, and in addition, even a gracious invitation for them to be made right with God. The second test, it comes from the Sadducees. Now, we have not run into this group very much, and there's a reason for it. We're typically been dealing with the Pharisees. And the reason why is this, that the Sadducees mostly hung out in Jerusalem. They were the highly educated, the ruling class. As such, they would become like we find in many of our entities in our nation, where that ruling class becomes very liberal. Well, likewise, that group had become liberal. They oversaw much of the temple worship. And as a result, they were only prominent in Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the conservative sect, conservative in that they believed many of the tenets of the Old Testament. They got lots of things wrong, as we have seen Jesus deal with them over the past number of weeks. But they oversaw the synagogue worship throughout Israel, throughout the countryside, including Galilee. And that is why we read more about them, because that is where most of Jesus' ministry took place. Now, the Sadducees were unique in that they did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection, verse 18. They believed that when you died, and by the way, that's why Jeff read from Acts 23, Paul picks up on that, and that's how he gets the Sadducees and Pharisees to kind of fight amongst one another there. They simply just didn't believe. They believed that when you died, you simply died. That was it. Now, that's not what the scripture said, even though not as direct as the New Testament later would be, but there still were several Old Testament passages that should have persuaded them. Psalm 16:9, Psalm 49:15, Psalm 17:15, Psalm 139:8. As does Job 13:15, Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2. In other words, there is references in the Old Testament speaking about life beyond the grave. Now, the Old Testament doesn't go into all the detail, certainly, that the New Testament does regarding heaven and hell, but it's there. Now, this is how they explained away the above Old Testament passages that I just quickly cited. They would say that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, as they're often referred to, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they would say that was the purest scripture. And the rest of the Old Testament, Psalms, wisdom literature, etc., the prophets, was subordinate to those first five books. So they said, because the first five books say nothing about the resurrection or the afterlife, apparently there isn't one. Now, you would think by their question, however, they believed in heaven, in life after death. But behind their question was the same sinister motive to discredit Jesus. They too, you see, have carefully crafted a question for Jesus, one they believed was impossible to answer. And when you look closely at their question, you can sense their attempt to make the resurrection look like an absurdity. Predictably, they pose a question linked to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, the ones in which they thought was greater truth. Specifically, they're citing something from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Here we read this. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. That's scripture. That was Old Testament law. That was civil law for Israel when Israel was a theocracy. It is no longer binding because Israel is no longer a theocracy. It is no longer as God's people. Do we follow that particular dictate there from the law? But in Deuteronomy, Israel is on the edge of entering the promised land. And the land was to be apportioned by tribe and then further down to family. This law was to protect and preserve the nation, the land, but especially the family, as the land was initially portioned out. And so each family would always have a piece of property, if you will, in Israel. Now, we see examples of this carried out in Genesis 38, and then we really see it in the book of Ruth. Some of you familiar with the kinsman redeemer. That's what that's all about. But you can almost see the smirk on the Sadducees' faces as they put forth their hypothetical but absurd scenario. A wife whose husband dies, no kids, no children. A brother marries her as he was supposed to. He dies, no children. Next brother up, marries her, he dies, still no children. And the pattern continues through seven brothers before the woman finally dies, and who I'm sure, if there was an eighth brother somewhere, was rejoicing that she finally did, huh? They then get to their setup question in the resurrection when they rise again. Whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Smirk, 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 huh? Before answering their question, Jesus slams their errant theology, their hypocrisy. Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God? Verse 24. That must have stung. They prided themselves that they were experts. But if they had known the scriptures, they would have known that there is a resurrection, because that is what the scriptures say. Jesus goes further saying, despite what Mormons teach today, that there is no marriage in heaven. And as a result, no more having kids. They're like angels, Jesus says. Angels in heaven. Because nobody dies in heaven, nobody needs to be replaced. The angels do not procreate. They don't die. There's no need for marriage because there's no need for procreation in heaven. We live forever. Let me say a few more things quickly. In heaven, Jesus, you see, is our bridegroom. And we will have perfect relationships with all who are there. There is no necessity for closer or lesser relationships. We will enjoy a perfect union with all. Henceforth, no need for marriage. And if that makes you sad, let me remind you, everything is better in heaven. That means whatever our relationships will be there with everybody else, and whatever our relationship will be there with our spouse, it'll be better than what we have now. And we can rest in that, even our marriages. So your question, Jesus is saying to them, it's a moot point. You don't know what you're talking about because you don't know the Bible. Jesus then turns the tables on them further by quoting from one of the first five books. One of the first five books of the Bible, from a section of the Old Testament they said they believed and were experts in. Jesus quotes and comments from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the second book of the Old Testament, where we read God talking to Moses from the burning bush, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am is present tense. It also is the name of God. I am is present tense, not I was, because they are now dead. When God said this to Moses, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'd been dead for centuries. But he still said, I am. I am their God, present tense, because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were and are alive in heaven. In fact, that kind of language, that very same language, I am the God of Abraham, is throughout, repeated throughout the Old Testament. God is the God of the living. So, not only is Jesus not caught in their sting, he puts those who wish to entrap him in their place as well. Now some application. Here we see Jesus easily silencing his critics. After this, Luke tells us they no longer dared to ask him any questions. That's in Luke 20. There would be no more putting Jesus to the test. They realized he was above, as we sometimes say, their pay grade. Now, what made no sense, however, was that despite realizing that fact, they still did not bow their knee to Jesus. Why? And as we've said here a couple of times over the last few weeks, what hadn't he done? He spoke as no man had spoken before. He did miraculous things. He healed. He drove out demons. The wind, the rain, the sea obeyed him. He even called the dead back to life. Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled right and left. And then when ambushed with questions designed to make him look bad, he answered them and made those who asked them look bad, revealing their true motive regarding him. When it came down to it, though, here's the issue. They played games with God. They played games with the scriptures. They were not interested in truth. They desperately wanted the status quo. That is, they wanted to continue to be their own authority. Said another way, they wanted to continue to be their own God. Now, perhaps you've been in a debate or an argument with someone where after a while it becomes readily apparent that they are not interested in discerning of truth. Rather, it becomes almost an exercise of enjoyment because they love to argue and they love to debate. Well, so many do this with God too. Their objections to him or to his word reveal them to be a people who don't want the answers, the answers to the big questions of life, especially when it comes to God. Because to have those answers, guess what? Means they no longer get to make up their own. And people like coming up with their own answers, because when they do, you always get to be right, and you always get to do whatever you want to do. Now, sadly, Christians sometimes do this as well. We play games with God and His Word. How? Sometimes, in my pastoral counseling, after listening for a time, and oftentimes it comes even in that first session, I will ask this question of the one seeking counsel. If someone told you what you just told me, and they asked you, what should I do next? What would you tell them? Often, what I will hear from them, guess what, is the right answer, the right response. In other words, the person seeking biblical counsel already knows what God has said on the matter, already knows what God would have them do. This tells me it often isn't, what does God want me to do? It's really, I know what God wants me to do, but I'm meeting with you, Pastor, to find out if there's any way possible I don't have to do it. When it came down to it, the religious leaders liked their life too much to believe in Jesus and give God their life. They wanted the role of deity for themselves. Now, this is the position of every non-believer. Every non-believer. They want to be their own God. The Christian, fallen that he is, still wants that role sometimes. Just listen to how silly that sounds, that we would still want to be our own God. Now, some of you are wrestling with things, real things, right now. Some of you are wrestling with tough stuff, despite knowing the fact that you already know what God has said concerning it. With apologies to Nike for borrowing their old marketing line, just do it. Just do it, my friend. Stop wrestling. Stop trying to get out of it. Do what God would have you do. Now, at the end of the first test, the one about paying taxes to Caesar, Jesus answered them by saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, upon hearing this, the very next verse tells us their response. They were unable to trap him by their question. In fact, they were astonished by it, so much so that they immediately repented of their sin, fell on their faces, and professed faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And you're saying, Pastor, what in the world, what version of the Bible are you reading out of? Sadly, that is not what the next verse says. Matthew tells us, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Instead of repenting and acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah, or at least responding, you are different. I can't explain you. I want to know more about you. I want to know more of who you are. I want to know more from you, and I'm not going to rest until I get those answers. Instead, they stubbornly walk away, presumably to their eternal ruin and damnation. Jesus saw through their sting. He answered their questions. He passed their test, rigged that it was. When given opportunity to rightly respond to Jesus, they will not. They do not. His deniers, they failed their test. Whereas Jesus got an A, they got an F. What are you going to receive as your grade? What are you going to get? What's your grade at the end of life? You must receive an A. B plus is the same as a D. D is the same as an F. You must receive an A to go to heaven. There's only one way to attain such a grade. Only one way. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. That's what Scripture says. That is the only way one gets an A. It's believing. It's not earning. It's not doing. And frankly, all other answers in response to Jesus is an F. May that not be the case for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these two silly sting operations before us. Thank you, Father, for letting us eavesdrop and see the ridiculousness of entrapment that went very wrong for those who sought to put Jesus in a poor light. Father, may we not be people that play games with you. May we not be people who claim you, yet play games with your word. Father, we pray that that would not be the case at all. And we thank you that you have reminded us again that all who by faith are in Jesus, we do get that A, not because we earned it, but because it was given us. Especially, we're reminded of that fact on Reformation Sunday. Grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.